So tonight we're going to look at hope. That's our theme for the year. This is hope in God versus worldly optimism. And again, it will be from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. I'm going to put that on the board and we'll read that just to, so we have an idea of what we're looking at and the basis for our study tonight. Starting in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it reads, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by an oath no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them, an oath serving as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Our theme tonight, again, is hope versus worldly optimism. Fishermen tend to be incurable optimists. A guy asked his neighbor, "How's the fishing going?" The fisherman said, "Better." He said, "Last week I went out for 4 hours and didn't catch a thing. Yesterday, I got the same result and it only took 3 hours." That's real optimism. So, biblical hope versus that worldly optimism. Many confuse optimism and biblical hope. Biblical hope is optimistic, but it differs greatly from worldly optimism or positive thinking. Biblical hope is an optimism based in certainty and truth. It's a hope of something that you know is going to happen. Worldly optimism is based on a cheery disposition that looks on the bright side. If hope rests on mere fantasy, then it's worthless and it doesn't last. To be valid, hope must be based on truth and certainty. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 reads, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Since our God is the God of hope, we who represent him to this hopeless world must be the people of hope. We've got to represent hope in our lives. We can't just be mere optimists, but people filled with hope because of the certainty of God's promises in Christ for us. And that's important for us to remember that we need to display that in our lives daily. Our hope is undefeatable in as much as we realize that our God cannot lie. It is not possible for God to lie. He has never done it in eternity, and he will never do it. So, unlike those who have an optimistic point of view that it'll get better, we don't have to worry about that because he has promised us something that we are sure will happen. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God promised it. There's no way it's not going to happen. We have hope in that. The author of Hebrews was writing to people who were facing hardship and persecution because of their Christian faith. And when we talk about persecution, it's persecution unlike anything we've ever seen. The persecution that Christians face up and until and during the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a persecution that's described as something that would never happen, has never happened on the earth, and probably will never happen again. It's unbelievable what those Christians face. If you were tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism, and if we think about the book of Hebrews written in the 60s, this is just a few years before there wasn't going to be Judaism anymore. Before the temple was going to be utterly destroyed, everything within it utterly destroyed, and the Jewish faith completely wiped out, along with some 1.3 million Jews who were killed, another 90 something thousand, as Josephus recalls in secular literature, who were taken captive only to die at the hands of the Romans, being crucified until there weren't enough crosses for them to put them on. That is persecution. The author of Hebrews is urging them to preserve or to persevere by putting their focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided to them and us. He is trying to instill in them a biblical hope, not just a positive, cheerful disposition, but a steady attitude of joy. Based on the promises of God, who cannot lie. The writer of Hebrews uses a metaphor only here in the Bible. You won't find this metaphor of an anchor anywhere else except for in Hebrews. But instead of going into the ocean, this anchor goes up into the heavens, beyond the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He has become our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings his discussion back to where he left off long before his long exhortation that started in chapter 5 and verse 10. And in the next chapter, he's going to develop this theme. But here is he is saying to us the certain hope of our future salvation is an anchor to steady our souls while we wait on God in these current present storms. And we all know what that is. We all face these present storms. We see them all around us. We see the futility of life of people who are living without God. We see them without hope. It's heartbreaking, but these are people who have made a choice. Many of them have been offered salvation, have been offered the word and rejected it, thinking it folly, thinking it useless in their lives. Thinking that it will do nothing to improve their lives. How wrong they are. So, why does a ship need an anchor? And this question goes out to all of you. Tell me, why does a ship need an anchor? Carol.
If at rest to keep it where it was, where the captain decided it was safe, and if they put them out in a storm, they would drag the anchors to try and keep themselves from going on. Sure.
Okay, so to ride out a storm, right? Another reason to prevent being blown into nearby rocks or reefs, you touched on both of those. How about to prevent drift in a safe harbor where the ship could hit something and sink, right? Even when you're not in a storm, even when it looks calm around you, that anchor serves a purpose, right, Bill?
It's a stabilizer.
Right.
We know we have it there. All the time.
Right.
And if we focus on that, it helps us to stabilize our faith in our life.
Right. Absolutely. And the ship needs the anchor for all of these purposes because that anchor serves for all of those purposes. Whether in the storms of life or in the harbor during the calm times of life, we all need an anchor for our souls so that we do not destroy our lives. Because that's what's going to happen. We're going to make choices that drift us apart from Christ. It's inevitable. It's so difficult to make the right choice every time, facing the temptations that are all around you. The anchor is the certain hope of salvation that God has provided us in Christ. In the storms of life, if we grab hold of this hope, of His salvation, we will have the steadiness for our souls that we need to endure in this life and its challenges, persecutions, and temptations. And those don't have to be just at the worst part of times. Satan is very good at tempting you when everything is going really well. In fact, that's when he's best at tempting you. Because your guard is down. You're not ready for him. And that's when he's going to make it hurt the most. Our hope of future salvation is certain because of several things. One, it's certain because God's promises have never failed any that trusted them. So let's look at Abraham, which is who Hebrews touches on. Abraham's life is the story of God initiating and promising, with Abraham responding in faith. God appeared to Abraham while he was still named Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees. He commanded Abram to leave his relatives in that city and go to a place that God would show him. That's Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Abram's obedience was not easy. That's not like today. In that day, he didn't just pick up a pack of a U-Haul and head out on the interstate, keeping in touch with the folks back home through frequent emails and phone calls. To move hundreds of miles away meant permanent separation from family and friends. There were unknown hardships to be encountered. Would the people of the new land be hostile or friendly? Could you provide adequately for your family when you got there? What about learning the new language? There weren't real estate offices to help you get resettled in a new home. Where would you live? Think about the faith that Abraham had to leave everything, to pack up his personals, his family, and move to a land that he didn't know. But Abram obeyed. God had promised to multiply Abram, making him the father of a multitude. His name, Abram, meant exalted father. But his wife, Sarah, was barren. They were getting up in years, but had no children in spite of God's promise. Can you imagine the encounters he has when he moves into the land of Canaan? The 75-year-old man says, "Hello, my name is Abram," which means exalted father. And those who spoke the language probably understood that. The Canaanite responds, "Nice to meet you. How many children do you have?" "None yet." That's 75. Right. But then God added insult to injury. When Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him, reaffirmed his promise to multiply him exceedingly, then changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. He has been waiting for 24 years since God first promised to give him a son. He still has no children, except for Ishmael through Hagar. But now he tells everyone that God has given him a new name, father of a multitude. It would be like a bald man named Harry. And God says, "Let's change your name to Bushy Harry Harry." Yeah, I don't know how he did it for all that time. Imagine the faith he had to have. When Abraham died at 175 years old, he had fathered several nations through Ishmael's descendants and through the sons that he had with Keturah. And you can read about Keturah in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 16. But as far as sons through Isaac, Abraham died with twin 15-year-old grandsons, Esau and Jacob. He owned no real estate in Canaan except for the cave that he bought to bury Sarah. But he died in faith, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Though Abraham didn't see it, history has validated God's promise that his descendants, both physically and spiritually, including those who have the faith of Abraham, are as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the sands of the seashore. The lesson for us is this. There has never been anyone who trusted in God's promises and was finally disappointed. God may delay the visible answers to his promises because he always answers in his time, not ours. We may not see the answer until we're in heaven, but he is utterly trustworthy to keep his word. If he has promised eternal salvation to the one who has faith in Jesus, you can count on that to be absolutely true. Our hope of future salvation is certain because God's purpose is unchangeable. There's this promise and this oath that we read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. So God purposed to instill his son as a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This points to his purpose to send his glorified son to save the people, the heirs of the promise for his name. To me, it's inconceivable that a sovereign God would purpose to send his son to redeem a people for his glory, but then leave the fulfillment of that purpose up to the so-called free will of us rebellious sinners. That's not going to happen. But if God had left salvation up to the will of fallen sinners, none would be saved, because there is none who seeks for God. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. If we are left to our own devices, all things being equal, most people won't choose God. It's folly. It's craziness to trust in a being who you've never seen, who you've never spoken to, and take at face value this word from some 1600 years ago or longer. Well, of course, 1600 years before Christ is what I meant. But even further back than that. And then the blessings that we have through the gospel from the first century. To take all of that material and look at it and say, I'm going to base my life on this. It's crazy to a bunch of people. Crazy to most of the world. God calls his people here heirs of the promise. So do heirs get to choose to be heirs? Do I get to choose to be an heir of islands? If we could choose heirs, I think what brings to mind this morning, we were talking in our class this morning about this idea in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 of all of these people coming together and committing to each other and selling their property and living together, fellowshipping together, and providing for one another. Sounds a lot like socialism, communism, when you look at it. This is based on God. This is based on what it would be like if we didn't put ourselves first, if we put others around us first. And one of the people in the class said, well, if I'm going to go to one of these idyllic places, then I want you to make sure that you put me in there with Elon Musk. I said, well, that's the wrong focus. We shouldn't be focused on that. We should be focused on doing the best we can for other people. Yet today, many deny that the right that the Almighty God has to say who and who is not his heir. He must give equal chance to choose, for people to choose to be his heirs. They stand the biblical doctrine of election on its head, saying that he foresaw that he would choose him, that is Christ, then he puts us on the list. But that view robs God of his sovereignty. His sovereignty means that he chooses the heirs. He chose Abram from everyone else in Ur and excluded Abram's immediate family members except for his wife. He rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. He rejected Esau and chose Jacob. Such choices are God's right as the sovereign Lord. And if you protest, that's not fair. You need to read Romans 9, 11 through 23, where Paul anticipates and answers that response by saying, in effect, how dare you even raise the question that God is unfair? He has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires, and you have no right to answer back to God. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, God says, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. In the context, God is talking about raising up the pagan king, Cyrus, to accomplish God's purpose. God is not bound by the will of a proud man to do what he purposes to do. He has purposed to give an elect people to his son. That is John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And he will accomplish his purpose regardless of what we think. Denying God's sovereign election makes assurance of salvation shaky. If it's up to man's will, good luck. You know anybody who's going to say, you're not going? Have you offended anybody who would take offense at you going? I know I have. But if our hope of salvation is based on God's purpose to the heirs of his promise, then your hope is certain and secure. If we put our hope in God and not in man, then we don't have to worry about the future. Our hope of future salvation is certain because God's person is incapable of lying. That was in our reading tonight. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. If he lied, he would deny his very nature as the God of truth, whose very word is truth. We can read that in Isaiah 65, John 14, and John 17. If God has said that Jesus has made purification for our sins, as he said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, and that he has entered within the veil as a forerunner, as a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, which we just read in 6 and 20, then it is true, and we have no reason to question it. We're all prone to bend the truth when it suits our own purposes. Is that not the case? Is there anyone here who wants to put their hand up and say, I don't lie? We don't want to look bad, and so we tell little white lies. We overlook reporting things on our income tax form so that would cost us more in taxes. We withhold the truth when it is to our advantage to keep things undercover. But in spite of our propensity toward compromising the truth, we get offended if anyone challenges the truthfulness of our word, and we would be outraged if they directly call us liars, even though we know we all are liars. But here is the God for whom it is impossible to lie. He has never lied in all of eternity. And when we doubt his promises, and especially his promise of salvation to the one who believes in Jesus Christ, we are in effect calling him a liar. 1 John 5 and verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Do you believe that God's promise concerning the Son is real and is true? Or are you calling God a liar? The majority of the world thinks God is a liar. They doubt that Jesus even walked the earth. Our hope of future salvation is certain because God's person is incapable of lying. He cannot lie. He never has, and he never will. So the author has hit three hammer blows to show us that the hope of our future salvation is certain. God's promises have never failed, his purpose is unchangeable, and his person is incapable of lying. But on top of that, our hope of future salvation is certain because God backs up his promise, his pledge, I'm sorry, or God backs up his promise with a pledge, is what I meant to say. I wrote it backwards from what I wanted. God's pledge backs up his promise. God confirmed his promise with an oath. God's bare word should have been sufficient, since his word is always true. But when God says it with an oath or pledge, he wants us to know that it is a done deal. To show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, God interposed with an oath, that is chapter 6 and verse 17. Because of the weakness of our flesh, God condescends to add the oath to his word to give us double assurance. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, the author uses a human illustration. When men are having a dispute, they swear under penalty of perjury to do something. That ends the matter. At least it normally does. In our country, it tends to not. But normally, when you swear under penalty of perjury, you're going to stay committed to what you've sworn to. They must do what they have sworn to do, or they will pay a stiff penalty. But when God, who cannot lie, interposes with an oath or pledge, how much more certain is his word? You've got two unchangeable things. God's promise. You can't lie, so that promise is true. But then he makes an oath, which also cannot be broken. Carol.
You were talking about the oath, and a man takes an oath under
penalty
of perjury. But if he takes an oath anyway, isn't it exactly the same? It's a done deal, whether there's a threat of perjury or not.
Supposed to be.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what the oath is for. But some people don't really care about that. They're willing to take the penalty or risk the fact that they won't get discovered and that they'll get away with it. That won't happen with God. Every oath you take, God's going to hold you to. He has a very long memory. It goes back eternity. So you're not going to get away with it. Yeah, it was an alarm. To remind me to talk to Lenny about something. They must do what they have sworn to do, or they will pay that stiff penalty. But when God, who cannot lie, interposes with an oath or pledge, how much more certain is that word? We know that God is going to keep his promise to us. So the hope of our future salvation is an anchor to steady our souls in present trials. We can see that future salvation is secure for all who have taken refuge in Christ. The author of Hebrews identifies those whom he is writing, to whom he is writing along with himself, as we who have taken refuge. That's chapter 6 and verse 18. He doesn't specify what they have taken refuge from, but as Hebrew readers would have immediately thought of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Because he's writing to Jews who understand the term refuge. That is where a man guilty of manslaughter could flee from the avenger of blood. These cities were a spiritual picture of the refuge that God has provided for sinners to flee for protection from the wrath to come. In verse 20 of our text, the author mentions Jesus as our high priest. He's our high priest within the veil, where God's holy presence meant instant death to any sinner who dared to go there. Although people's eyes were blinded so that they did not see their sin and God's holiness, Every sinner needs a refuge from God's coming judgment. Because there is not going to be a place to protect you when God says, this is done. And you're not going to have time to think about how you're going to get in God's good graces when God says, this is done. We're told it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to happen so fast that you won't even know what's happening until it's too late. The question is, have you fled to that refuge? Have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sins? If your hope is in good works, if your hope is in the things you've done, in living a good life, you are not saved. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in your deeds. Trust in Christ, who will save you. Your hope and salvation must be in Christ alone. So building on this idea is, having taken refuge in Christ, we must now take hold of the hope of our future salvation. Our salvation is secure because it rests on the promise and unchangeable purpose of God. It is not our feeble grasp of Him that we hope onto, but it's His firm hold on us that secures our hope in heaven. When God names us His children, that's not us trying to claim to be heirs of His. That's God making the choice. And He tells us to make that choice by believing in His Son and naming His name. What He bought was not the nullification of our wills, as though we did have to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills, because we want to hold fast. What He bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, it reads, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had laid hold of Paul by His sovereign grace. This is Paul, torturer of Christians, Pharisee of Pharisees, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. But Christ grabbed onto him. Christ gave him salvation. As a result, Paul pressed on to lay hold of the hope of all that His salvation promised. This means that we must battle discouragement by taking hold of the faith of God's promise to save all who take refuge in Christ. God's promise and His oath are two strong motivating forces to encourage us to grab onto hope, that hope set before us, and to not let go. Then that hope becomes an anchor for our souls. This leads to the third point, that the hope of our future salvation anchors us to wait in God, on God in these present storms. And wait we will. As we sung, it's in His time. We don't get to choose what happens in our life. Things come at us from all directions. Some of them aren't pretty. Some of them are downright despicable. Some of them torture your soul. But that anchor of the soul, hope in salvation in Christ, is what keeps you motivated and moving. Is what keeps that glow of hope that people ask about. So we are going to face numerous types of storms that threaten to rob us of our hope in Christ. The storms of false doctrine that can blow us off course, even in calm harbor. We must weather them by holding firmly to the promise of salvation in Christ alone. And that's by grace and faith in Christ. There will be storms of doubt when we question the Christian faith, or perhaps even the existence of God. We can weather them by coming back to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, witnessed by so many, but named at least 500 witnesses, the New Testament said. At least 500 people saw him. Witnesses abounded, and you can be sure that those witnesses were ready to testify that, yes, he died, and yes, he was raised again. If he is not risen, our faith is in vain. But if he is risen, then our future salvation is certain, and our hope can rest confidently in him.
Ed?
Yeah.
One of the things that I think of back then, their witnesses under penalty of death, this, you know, if they were to lie, and if Christ had come during this time, nobody thinks of the penalty of death for being a false witness. So he picked just the perfect time to come.
I think that was part of God's plan.
Yeah.
The time that was picked was the perfect time for him to be here. It was one of the most difficult times to live on the face of the planet with the things that were happening in Israel at that time. It was a very bloody time to be here. It was absolutely horrendous at the fall of Jerusalem. But that was the perfect time, because God doesn't make mistakes. There will be storms of difficult trials when we wonder why God is allowing them and question whether he loves us. We weather them by remembering that God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, has promised to bring us through every conceivable difficulty to ultimate glorification. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 28-39. There may be storms of defeat, where we fall into sin and dishonor our Lord and Savior. We can weather even these storms if we realize that our high priest is praying for us, that our faith may not fail, and that by his grace, we can be restored. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Do you have hope? Is it a hope that shines like Christ? Is it a hope that waits, is patient, and doesn't fade? If not, can I suggest you get to know Christ better?